The reading today is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. That's found on page 988. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Well, Dan, thanks for reading. And can I add my welcome to Woody's? My name's Rob. I'm the lead minister here at St. Mary's. And a particular welcome to you if this is your very first time with us. If it is, we hope you feel very welcome indeed this evening. As we begin, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Please do keep that passage open on page 988. Let's pray. We pray, Father in heaven, that as we come to see more about Jesus's kingship this evening, that you would convict us of his status and his kingdom, so, Father, that we may have a deeper sense of what it means to live for him. For we ask in his name. Amen. Picture the scene. You're in a church, you're dressed in your best outfit, you hear an announcement from the minister, "Everyone please stand," and as you do, the music starts, and out the corner of your eye, you see a woman walk very slowly down the church aisle in a white dress. Or picture another scene. You're outside a movie theater in Leicester Square. You see there's a red carpet from the curbside to the door. And you see there's, in one corner, photographers all huddled together. And suddenly a limousine pulls up, the door opens, and the cameras start clicking. See, without saying it, we know those two scenarios. They describe a grand entrance, don't they? The white dress, the church, the music. It's all hints that this is a wedding day. Or the red carpet, the car, the movie star. It could be a movie premiere or something like that. See, we know that all those little signs and symbols tell us that actually this is an entrance that matters, an entrance that is grand. And as we're going to see in our passage this evening, there's a similar dynamic in Matthew 21. Jesus doesn't just enter into Jerusalem. He doesn't just walk in. He doesn't just take the back door. He enters Jerusalem. And there are all sorts of signs and symbols going on in this passage that show us the significance of this entry. And as we're going to see, this is an entry that has significance for us all. Far bigger than a bride's wedding day or a movie star's premiere, this is a day that completely changes all of our lives. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus' entrance shows that he's the anticipated king. Secondly, he's the surprising king. And thirdly, he is the returning king. See, first of all, he's the anticipated king because Jesus is very deliberate about how he enters Jerusalem. He enters on a donkey, and maybe you think, well, there's nothing significant about that. Perhaps you've grown up in Sunday school, you've always had that picture of Jesus sat on a donkey. But actually, Jesus doesn't anywhere else take any transport. This is the only place in the Gospels we're told that he takes a mode of transport. He appears to have walked everywhere. I know it's blowing your mind, isn't it? Yeah, he walked everywhere, so it seems. And in this final journey to Jerusalem, he's walked from Galilee in the north, a journey that was over 100 miles. So this is the equivalent of walking from Birmingham to Basingstoke. But now Jesus decides to take transport. And it's only for the last mile. We're told in verse 1 that he's at Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Now this was about a mile outside Jerusalem. So not only has Jesus walked from Birmingham to Basingstoke, but he's taken the last mile to go on a donkey. So this is the equivalent of walking all the way from Birmingham, getting to Queen Mary's College, and deciding at that point to ring a taxi to take you the final mile into the town centre. See, there's only one explanation, isn't there? That Jesus is making a very deliberate point. He doesn't need a rest, doesn't need to have these feet up for the last mile. He's making a point. Now, what is that point? Well, it's to do with this donkey. Now, the trouble is, when I mention about donkeys, I think either we've got a kind of comic view of a donkey or a sentimental view of a donkey. Donkeys are kind of a joke animal, aren't they? I don't know if this is just me, but they seem like a poor man's horse. They seem like I'm sorry, donkey lovers out there, but they seem like a kind of rubbish horse. I realize I've lost half the audience now, but we even kind of call people donkeys. It's kind of comical. Or we have a sentimental view of a donkey, where we think back to the donkey rides on the beach and that sort of thing. Now, we need to get both those images out of our head, because donkeys had very different connotations in the first century. See, a donkey wasn't a common form of transport. It was something you only used if you were pretty important. Rabbis used to ride on donkeys. Rulers, the rich. And not only that, in the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament kings rode on donkeys. So David and Solomon, crucially, took his father's donkey to go to his coronation. So we have the big grand carriage. Solomon had a donkey. But most crucially, and Matthew draws our attention to this, it was this form of transport that people were expecting God's king to come. Notice Matthew in verse 5 quotes from an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. Now, when you see an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, it's always worth following the hyperlink back to where it comes from. And I wonder if we could do that. It's on page 955. It's not very far back, but do keep a finger in Matthew. 955. Because here in chapter 9, we get this incredible promise that God will defeat Israel's enemies. We see in verse 8 that God says, I will encamp in my temple to guard against marauding forces. Never again will the oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. So God says, look, I'm going to personally intervene. And look what he says he's going to do, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Think, tanks in a land, or the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow or the kind of fighter jets will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here's God saying, look, he's not only going to kick out the enemies, he's going to establish a global rule of peace. But notice how it's going to come. That verse in the middle, verse 9, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and here's the crucial bit, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, here is Jesus very clearly saying, he is that king. He's walked the whole way. He's decided to ride this final mile to make this point to us very clearly that here is God's king. It's what the crowds recognize in verse 9, isn't it? As they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save, please, to the Son of David, this king. See, if you've ever read the Gospels, one of the confusing things is that Jesus is often very covert about his identity. When we're doing Christianity Explore, we often look at Mark's gospel. And I almost every time we do, the question comes up, why doesn't Jesus share more about himself? He kind of seems to keep things to himself for a while. He says to people, don't let anyone know this. And that's true. But here, Jesus is very different, isn't he? He's making the deliberate point that this is God's king. He wants us to be in no doubt. He is that long anticipated king, the chosen one, God's king. Many in our culture today will recognize Jesus's uniqueness or his wisdom even. But actually, if we don't recognize his kingship, well, we failed to recognize his identity. I remember having a conversation a few years ago, getting a haircut off a guy who was from a Muslim background, a very intelligent guy, very well-spoken guy, very informed. And he said to me, when we were discussing kind of Christian things, he said to me, well, the trouble is Jesus never said, I am God's king, or I am never the Christ. And that might be true. He never used that order of words. But to somehow suggest that therefore we've kind of misconstrued his identity, well, it just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? In passages like this, where Jesus is deliberately showing us that he is that king. He has come. And if he is that king, well, he cannot just be kept at the sidelines of our lives. He is the king of us, the king of our friends, the king of our family, the king of our colleagues at our desks or on our Teams call. He is the king of everyone we're going to meet over this Easter week. I guess one of the reasons, though, we find that difficult to picture is because it doesn't always seem that obvious, though. And this takes us on to our second point, that we see he's not only the anticipated king, but he is the surprising king. Because Jesus arrives, let's be honest, in a very surprising way, doesn't he? This passage is often called the triumphant entry. But in many ways, it's not very triumphant at all, is it? The Romans, they knew how to do triumphant entries. If you were a Roman general and you killed 5,000 men, you got your own triumphant entry. And it would be very grand. You got to ride in a chariot with four horses pulling you. And you wore a crown of laurel and a robe of purple and gold. You had singers in front of you, trumpets blaring. You had incense, wavers, singers, dancers, that sort of thing. And behind you, you would have all the kind of spoils of war, the slaves you've captured, and all the treasure behind you. That's how you do a triumphant entry. And yet Jesus comes as king on a donkey. It's a huge contrast, isn't it? There's a jarring juxtaposition in that Zechariah quote, isn't there? That this king who's going to rule over the nations in peace will come gentle, riding on a donkey. Be the equivalent on D-Day of planning to enter into Europe and reconquering the lost continent, breaking down the Atlantic Wall, but doing so on a pedalo. I mean, it'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? There's no war horse, no chariot, no army, no crown of laurel, no sword. Jesus comes as king, but on a donkey with an improvised saddle. Zechariah says he will be gentle. It's the word for meek, a word that we don't use very often, but it means someone who doesn't have a sense of their own importance, someone who is humble, patient. And we kind of get a nice little illustration of Jesus' meekness, even in this donkey. I was talking to some horse riders a couple of weeks ago, and they told me that this is a miracle because you would never take an untrained donkey like this and ride it, let alone ride it, but ride it for a crowd of shouting people. It's almost impossible. But the fact that this animal is so calm is just that little hint of Jesus' meekness, of his gentleness. Even in his kingdom, an untrained donkey can walk through a shouting crowd. And it shows us the surprising nature of Jesus' kingdom. He's not a king who comes to conquer as our world conquers. See, many people in the first century were expecting God's Messiah to come to kick out the Romans. There was a event that happened in the second century. You may have heard of the Maccabees, not the band. The Maccabees were a family who, there was a guy, Simon Maccabeus, who drove out the occupying forces from the temple. And in fact, when he entered back into Jerusalem, there were palms and singing and celebration. It's almost an echo of, this is an echo of that. And that's what the people would have been expecting. Here are the final moments for the Romans as Jesus comes in to conquer. But Jesus comes in to conquer not the occupying force of the Romans, but the occupying forces of our hearts, of sin, of death, even greater enemies. And by the end of this week, Jesus won't go to a throne. He'll go to a cross to achieve that. See, Jesus shows a very different kingdom. He is a king. He is that long-anticipated king. But he's not a king that operates on our terms. He comes with gentleness, meekness. Not a crown of laurel paraded in a chariot, but a crown of thorns to be humiliated on a cross. I wonder what sort of kingdom we're expecting. There's a lot of chat of kingdom, isn't there, in Christian circles? And lots of that's very good because the Bible talks about kingdom a lot. But it's very easy for that kingdom to kind of line up with our sort of personal ambition. If I follow Jesus, well, he's going to sort out my financial problems. Or if I follow Jesus, I'm never going to get ill. Or if I follow Jesus, well, he's going to help me achieve my goals. But Jesus' kingdom does not operate according to ours. Jesus is meek, gentle. He comes in humility. He suffers and lays down his life. He subverts what our world deems as powerful. Now, why does this matter? Well, thirdly, we see that he is the returning king. See, this entrance, it anticipates Jesus' return. Now, I've got to be very honest. I've changed my opinion on this passage in this last week. In fact, I was telling some of the staff this week and got very excited about it. Because, I don't know about you, but I've read this passage quite cynically in the past. I've looked at this crowd and thought to myself, well, yeah, they're cheering now, but in a couple of days' time, they're going to be shouting, crucify. Even one of our songs, See Him in Jerusalem, I'll probably ruin this song now, See Him in Jerusalem, walk him where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to him, now they cry for murder. And so this passage, it kind of have a bit of a downer on it. But actually, if we read it carefully, we see it's not the streets of Jerusalem that are singing praise to him. He only enters Jerusalem, actually, in verse 10. In some ways, this isn't the entry, it's the pre-entry, if that makes any sense. See, the singing crowds are those who have come with him from Galilee and are rejoicing at his entrance into Jerusalem. In fact, I think Matthew's very deliberate here. I think he sets up two crowds, one Jerusalem, verse 10, who are stirred and they ask, who is this? And there's a sense of threat there, isn't there? Who is this? Who does he think he is? And notice the other crowd, or the crowds that are with Jesus, where they respond, this is Jesus, this is the prophet, the prophet. See, Matthew is showing us that Jesus did have genuine followers. Now, why does this matter? Well, because I think we're to read this passage joyfully, not cynically. Now, maybe this is just me. Maybe you've read the Bible closer than I have in the past. But it's there is possible these people did turn in the week, but I don't think that's Matthew's point. See, I think he's showing us that this is the joy of what it means for Jesus to return, for his kingdom to come. This is the joy you experience. I don't know if you follow a football team or a sports team where you've been fortunate enough for them to win something big. Hey, Woody? Tottenham, no. There we are. Sorry to bring it up. None of us, not many of us have. But when you win, you get an open-top bus tour. It's fantastic. I don't know if you ever came across the pictures that circulated when Argentina won the World Cup last time. This is Buenos Aires. I said the wrong city this morning. I said Sao Paulo in Brazil, and I got pretty lynched by a Brazilian this morning. But this is Buenos Aires. So this is, and there are people at the bottom, and there are estimated 3 million people packed into the capital. And if you've ever seen the pictures of this, this is just incredible, the drone shots of people rejoicing at the Football World Cup. And probably most of them didn't even see the open-top bus. I don't even know if it got through the city centre. But that's just a little picture, isn't it? That's just a World Cup. I mean, we all long for a World Cup, but that is just a World Cup. There'll be another one in a couple of years' time. And that is the kind of sense of joy. It's a very faint echo of the joy this crowd felt. Imagine what it would have been like. That's why the crowd are laying down their cloaks, laying down the palm branches, smiling, singing, shouting Hosanna, because this king has finally come. And of course, many of them scatter as they realize that Jesus goes to his death and it looks like failure. But as Jesus rises to begin a new age, he says to his disciples to go out to the ends of the earth to bring about his rule. And he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. See, Jesus is building his kingdom. And this is a kingdom of joy. And it will be a day of joy when he returns to wipe every tear from every eye, to crush sin and death forever. A lot of us struggle, I know I'm included, to get excited about Jesus' return. Part of it is because life is often so comfortable here. But this is very helpful for me this week to look at this and think, Rob, am I excited about this? This is what it would be like. Imagine what these crowds felt. Oh, that is just a faint preview of that day to come as that same king will return. It's a reminder also, isn't it, of the opposition. Verse 10, as Jerusalem is stirred, that's the word, it's a word that, same word for earthquake, and it's the same word that Herod was used about Herod as he met the Magi. It reminds us of the opposition that comes to this kingdom. But it will be a kingdom that prevails. Jesus has got the victory. He has conquered sin and death. And one day he will return. He is the anticipated king. He is the surprising king. And he is the returning king. And the question is, do we recognize him as our king? See, those contrasting reactions, Jerusalem being stirred, the Galilean crowd saying, this is the prophet. We're joyous. It shows us there's no middle ground with Jesus, does it? We can't understand his claim to be God's king and somehow sit in the mushy middle. He is either the one we recognize as the prophet, the king, or the one we will see as a threat if we understand him. But to those who welcome his rule, Jesus shows his kingdom. He has come in humility to defeat sin and death, to bring a new kingdom of joy. And he invites us all to live and serve him in that joyous kingdom. See, the entrance we spoke about at the beginning, the entrance of a bride or a movie star into a red carpet, they're grand entrances, aren't they? But this is an entrance far bigger and far more significant. This is the entrance of the king coming to bring about his kingdom in a subversive way. Is this a kingdom we're part of? A kingdom we're longing for? A kingdom we're living for? Let's pray. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And so we praise you, our Father in heaven, for this King. We praise you that he has come to redeem us from our greatest enemies. And we pray for us all, Father, that you would help us to understand his kingship more and more and help us to live under his rule. And we ask in his name. Amen.
We're going to take a look at some of the questions that have come in. So thank you very much for sending those in. There's a few that are kind of more if you like, content questions, thinking about the passage and questions about some of the verses or some of the words used to help us understand it more. And a few thinking, well, what does this look like for me kind of as I walk out of here into my week ahead? What does this look like? So let's do some of the content ones and then we'll maybe finish with some of the what does this look like for us. Let's look at this one, the donkey. You mentioned the donkey is both a sign of Jesus' kingship and an indication of meekness. Do we read both of these or just one of these?
Yeah, both, I think. So this was the blueprint, the expectation of the God's Messiah. So as soon as Jesus took a donkey, that was very loaded. As I said, people would have known this passage. It was very classic, kind of mass... expectation about the Messiah. So absolutely, this is God's king. He's fulfilling a type. But there was also this conundrum in Zechariah. Why would he be riding something so meek, so humble? So it's both those things. And I think that's just really, it's another one of these points where it shows the subversiveness of Jesus' kingdom, that actually he's going to conquer the greatest enemy this world's ever faced, but he's going to do it through a cross. He's going to begin a new rule of joy and where death is no more, but he's going to do that for his own death. He's going to build a kingdom that is completely different to the way our world thinks.
Great, thank you. And then moving from donkeys to crowds, just highlighting towards the end your points about the different crowds in the passage. I don't understand your point about why we shouldn't be cynical about the crowd swinging completely in one week. Please can you explain?
Yeah, thank you. So I think this just comes from this idea of, and I'm sorry if this is spoiling it for everyone, but I think I've always thought, well, the crowds of Jerusalem, well, they were completely rubbish because they sang praise to Jesus, but then a few days later they swung the opposite way and then condemned him. And it's true that lots of people in Jerusalem shouted crucify, but I think because we've got that kind of idea, it can mean we read this passage a bit cynically in the sense of thinking, well, they don't really mean it. They're not really that joyous. And to be honest, they're a bit fickle. They're going to switch the other way. So all I'm trying to say is let's redeem that a little bit, because I think Matthew will show us that Jerusalem oppose him. That's very clear. But he is trying to get us to think, which camp are we in? If we're with Jesus, following him, this is not meant to kind of condemn us. This is meant to say, enjoy it. Enjoy your king's coming. But it is warning us, those who go, who is this? He's a threat to my life. I don't like it. He is warning us that where that's going to end up is kind of condemning Jesus. So, I think, is that clear enough?
Yeah, so when we read of the crowds going, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he, Hosanna in the highest.
Yeah, they mean it.
We shouldn't read it as, yeah, but they don't really mean it, because they'll later on go, actually you're saying, this is a different crowd. Matthew highlights this is before Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And actually going, here are people who, it seems, genuinely are saying, Hosanna, the king has come.
Yeah.
And so almost be like this crowd, follow him, be excited by him.
Yeah.
Great, thank you. And so then thinking about what this might look like for us, let's look at this one. How do we ensure we can remember this and serve Jesus in the midst of busy lives, lots of distractions?
I think this prompted the question for me, is this a kingdom? When I strip everything back, what is the kingdom I want to live for? Is it the kingdom of my own life, my own ambition, my own interests? No, I don't. That's short-lived and it's unfulfilling and it's going to be rubbish. I want to be part of this kingdom, a kingdom that's going to endure forever, where I might be humbled now, where I might be weak now, where I might have to crucify some of my sin. But that is a kingdom that's going to last. It's a kingdom of joy. And so I think it's just realigning ourselves to this kingdom. One of the ways I do that is just coming back through this rhythm of Sundays, reading my Bible in the morning, praying, and just asking the Lord to help me live for this kingdom and this king. Because, yeah, ultimately, if I'm not living for that, I've got to be living for something else. And what the alternative is not very exciting.
Great. And so almost a challenge. Can we slow down to reflect on this? And I guess...
What are you busy with? And I know lots of us are busy. I really do. So I'm not trying to belittle that. But is it is a good thing, the enemy of the best thing.
Great, yeah. And I guess Easter gives us an opportunity to do that well. I think in the past I've kind of seen it not just a bank holiday weekend, but a double bank holiday weekend. And so what am I going to do? And actually, how can I use the bonus of a double bank holiday weekend to reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done for us? Great, we've run out of time there. But do grab Rob if you've got any further questions or want to explore more as we think about the passage. Continue to reflect and think about the passage.